Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Some passages in Scripture are very amazing. This is one of those. This verse walks uprightly with being a thunder and yet also a whisper, because Jude here is coming upon really a sacred silence, something rare and mysterious, a dispute not among men, but between celestial powers, a contention that's not in the streets of Jerusalem, but in the hidden courts where principalities and powers dispute. It's as if the curtain of eternity will pull back just an inch, and even then what we see is not meant to fill man's curiosity, but to frighten them with godly fear. And yet Jude's aim is not to satisfy the imagination of being speculative in any way, but to rebuke the impudence of blasphemers. Verse 9 is not some mythological aside. It's a moral power against arrogance, a warning. It's a doctrinal stone hurled by a prophet's sling at the brow of religious pride. It's a verse not about angels and devils primarily, but about men and the manner of their speech when the things of God, his ordinances, and his authorities are before them. It's a verse that would have men tremble before opening their lips. The contender, Michael the archangel. His name means, who is like God? A question, not an answer. One that sets the tone of humility from the outset. He's called an archangel, that is the highest of his order, a celestial prince in heaven's hierarchy in that way. And he has no wings in the text. He walks with authority. He stands in the gap even when Moses' body at stake. And though he bears the title archangel, he has engaged in warfare on behalf of God's people. Here he is caught not in battle, but in disputation, a verbal judicial controversy with the devil himself. The word used for this dispute is not just a disagreement. It suggests a legal, formal contest, a debate requiring judgment. So it's not idle banter. It was a quarrel with weight and consequence. A side note has to be made. Michael the archangel is not Christ. Some think that it may be. He's not. The name Michael, meaning who is like God, has been misunderstood by some as a cryptic reference to the Son of God. Yet reverent inquiry and scriptural consistency require us to distinguish between the creature and the Creator. Michael is not Christ, plainly evident for a few compelling reasons, not speculative but exegetical. Not merely doctrinal, but linguistic, theological. Michael is numbered among the angels, not above them. Daniel 10:13 calls Michael one of the chief princes, that is, among a class, not over it, but Christ is never one among equals. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's not classed among the created. He's the one through whom creation exists. So Michael is described as a prince among others. Christ is the King of Kings. Michael receives help. Christ gives help. In Daniel 10:21, the angelic messenger confesses that none stood with me but Michael, your prince. That indicates Michael is a fellow servant in God's army, an angel of might. Yes, he's an angel of might, but one who comes alongside. Christ needs no assistance. To say of Christ, none helped me but Michael, is unthinkable. It's an unworthy and improper statement applied to the Son in that way. Michael is called an archangel. Christ has never called this. Jude 9 explicitly names Michael the archangel, yet nowhere in Scripture is Jesus given that title. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 makes a clear distinction between the Lord himself and the voice of the archangel. And Christ is the Lord descending, the archangel is but his herald. The distinction between messenger and master must not be confused in that way. Michael dares not bring judgment. Christ does. Jude says, Michael durst not bring against Satan a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Humility, restraint, submission to divine prerogative, but that's not the way Christ, who has said plainly of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, he's a liar and the father of it, John 8:44. Christ judges, Christ condemns, Michael restrains. The difference is infinite. The name Michael does not signify deity. When some suppose the name implying one like God, they misread the Hebrew. The name is not declarative, it's an interrogative. Who is like God? Not a proclamation of equality, but a rhetorical exaltation of God's uniqueness. As such, the name is a confession, not a claim. It honors God, not the bearer. Michael is holy, and he's a holy angel, but he's not Christ. And to make him such is to blur the creator with the creature, and to trade down the majesty of the mediator for the might of a messenger. Let the angel be honored for his obedience, but let Christ be worshipped as the Lord. And then we have the devil and the body. In the scriptures, names carry weight. They signify nature, character, destiny. The term devil, no exception. In the Greek, it is not a flattering word. It's an exposing word. He's not so called by accident. He's not so called by man's invention, but by divine disclosure. It's a name that reveals his co-work and malice. He's the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10, that from the beginning. The root of his name means false accuser. The true and ordinary derivation of it is from a particular verb meaning to slander and to falsely accuse. It's not a name, just a function. It's a name of evil function. It identifies him as a malicious whisperer, a talebearer, a misrepresenter of both God and man. He's a liar and the father of it. Not merely in what he says, but in what he imputes. He slanders God to man, men to God, men to one another, and even men to himself. Indeed, the New Testament uses this term not only for Satan, but those who imitate his nature. Judas is called the devil. John 6:70. Slanderous tongues are warned against in 1 Timothy 3:11 and Titus 2:3, where the Greek word is applied to human lips. So in this way, Scripture draws a straight line between slander and the devil himself, and if the name fits, so does the judgment. He's the accuser of God to man. From Eden, Satan's method hasn't changed. His first great slander was not against man, but really against God. You shall not surely die, he hears. Accusing God of lying. God doth know, he suggested, accusing him of envy. He's painted the Creator as tyrant and deceiver while promising a counterfeit freedom. That's his original slander. God misrepresented to his own creation things. So too, he labors even now to accuse God in the hearts of sinners. He tells the proud that God is soft on sin, so they might presume things. And he tells the humble that God is, his mercy is too narrow, so that they despair. He accuses God's justice, mercy, faithfulness, providence. He tempts and lies about the one whom he cannot touch, but he longs to defame. He's the accuser of man to God. The devil accuses men before God for the very crimes he allured them to commit. He's the ultimate hypocrite. Tempting with one hand, accusing with the other, the accuser of the brethren is cast down, Revelation 12:10. He charges the saints with their sins, sins they confess, repent of, and mourn over, yet the devil presents them before his throne as unworthy. His aim is not only their ruin, but their disruption, the disruption of fellowship between the soul and its God. But, praise be to God, he cannot prevail. Christ stands as an advocate where Satan stands as an accuser. He's also an accuser of man to man. He accused Joseph falsely, Daniel falsely, Elijah falsely, Christ himself. He spread slander like wildfire, darkening the names of the godly, staining the garments of the saints. His aim, to break unity, to foster distrust, to ignite hatred. He brings accusations, not for truth's sake, but for injury's sake. And often, the godlier the man, the darker the lie, he slanders Christ still by slandering those who bear his image. And Michael disputed with him. What is the nature of this dispute? It concerned the body of Moses. And while the details are sparse, Scripture tells us only that the Lord buried Moses in the valley of Moab and that no man knows where, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 6. This passage implies that some spiritual contention ensued. Angels have a care not only of the souls, but of the bodies, even the dead bodies of the saints, as Michael disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. Thomas Manton said, there is a particular care which the angels have about the people of God. It's been long believed by many of the early church fathers and reformed interpreters that the devil sought to pervert the body of Moses into an idol of veneration. Satan, that old serpent, does not care for men. He seeks a foothold among God's people. If he can't corrupt the doctrine, he'll settle for corrupting devotion. If he can't destroy a leader in life, he'll attempt to pollute him in death. A grave may be quiet, but not so when Satan finds it useful. So here Jude shows that even Moses, the great lawgiver, the friend of God, whose face shone with heaven's light, was not spared satanic opposition even in death. But note, the text is not about Moses, nor about relics, but about how Michael, heaven's appointed warrior, handled the situation. Michael's restraint, the sacred verb used, he durst not, very telling, bring against him a railing accusation. The word durst, an old word meaning dared, not only implies restraint, but awe. Michael, for all his might and holy office, would not lay against Satan a judgment of blasphemy, a verbal condemnation, a scathing verdict. That causes the reader to pause and consider. If the archangel, appointed by God in defense of God's own servant, in the face of the devil himself, if he dared not utter words of railing or reviling, then what does one make of those whose mouths run freely with contempt toward rulers, ordinances, the devil himself, civil people, sacred people? That's Jude's point. These evil men who have crept into the church have no restraint. They don't merely dispute, they blaspheme. They speak evil of dignities, Jude 8. They revile things that they don't understand. The next verse, verse 10. And their tongue wags above their stature. Jude sets Michael as a foil. Here is a holy being contending over a holy matter with the most unholy adversary, and still he does not rail. Why? Because judgment belongs to God. Because vengeance is not his to wield. Because railing belongs to the devil's tongue, not the angel's tongue. This is reverence for order, restraint before power, and humility unto heaven. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Four words in English. The Lord rebuke thee. No flourish, no threats, no diatribe. Only this, that judgment and justice belong to the Lord. It's as if he folds his arms and steps aside, not out of cowardice, but as a defense and, of the judge of everyone, God. The phrase echoes the rebuke in Zechariah 3:2, where the angel of the Lord speaks the same to Satan, who stood to resist Joshua the high priest. In both cases, divine prerogative is guarded. Angels have roles. Only God has rights of vengeance. So these words, the Lord rebuke thee, are a prayer of sorts, a proclamation in one. They acknowledge the presence of evil, but refuse to overstep the bounds of authority. They leave room for the wrath of God, who in due time will silence the accuser forever. This is what we'll consider. Blasphemous presumption is the sinner ascending the throne of judgment where only Christ may sit. Blasphemous presumption is man climbing into God's judgment seat and booting Christ off the bench. How does it sound in today's church? I rebuke you, Satan. Michael doesn't even do it. Be reminded, these people do not like the sovereign ruler who sits on the throne, the despotes, Christ ruling and reigning. That to speak evil of dignities, to rail against spiritual or civil authorities, and to presume to judge in matters not committed to one's charge is blasphemous presumption before God. It's the sin of proud men, not of holy angels. William Jenkins said, "The sovereignty and dominion of God extends itself even to the highest of created beings." What does it mean to be blasphemous? Well, the essence of blasphemous speech in Scripture is not mere rudeness or irreverence toward men, but a direct provocation of God himself. The term, as used in sacred scripture, carries a holy weight. It's an evil word, a slanderer, a reproach, which, though uttered against men or things, ultimately ascends as an affront to the majesty of heaven. Blasphemy, in the biblical sense, is not merely verbal contempt, it's spiritual treason. It's the tongue setting itself against the throne. In 2 Kings 19:3, blasphemy is called a day of trouble and of rebuke. And blasphemy marked by provocation, sorrow, and peril. In Acts 6:11, blasphemous words are counted worthy of death, showing the gravity with which God regards such speech. In Luke 22:65, they spake many other things blasphemously against him, with scoffing and mockery, not just of man, but the Son of God. And the weight of Scripture shows that to blaspheme is to wound the honor of God by defiling his truth, his servants, and his ordinances. Speak evil of no man, says Titus 3:2, literally blaspheme no man. The sin is not only in content, but in contempt, aimed knowingly or not at the divine image in men and ultimately at God himself. What does it mean to be presumptuous? The essence of presumption in Scripture is not boldness in faith, but boldness against God, an audacious taking of liberty where nothing has been given. It is, in its truest form, the sin of acting with a high hand, as if man were equal to God in wisdom, power, and authority. It's the soul inflating itself, casting off restraint, and stepping into holy places uninvited. In Psalm 19:13, David pleads, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." Sins not of ignorance, but of insolence, not of weakness, but of will. They are the acts of men who, emboldened by God's patience, grow proud in his presence and careless of his judgments. It's to presume above what's written, to add to God's word with one's own rule, and to step where angels fear to tread. In 2 Peter 2:10, the false teachers are called presumptuous, daring to do what is wicked without fear. Presumption, then, is the twin of blasphemy in that particular way. It speaks where God has not spoken, it moves where God has not sent. It's sin robed in confidence and rebellion dressed as boldness. And Jude sets down no mere curiosity in this. A sacred warning he gives. In rebuking the false teachers of his day, he holds them up to shame, not by mere argument, but by contrast. These men speak evil of dignities? Yes. They scorn what they don't understand? Yes. They rush into places where angels fear to tread. Yes. He does not name their heresy so much as he names their character. They're blasphemers. But blasphemy here is not just irreverence against God, it's presumption. Boldness without commission. Could we say that about a great many in the church? The evangelical church at large? Boldness without commission. Judgment without authority. Accusation without fear. It's the sin of men who usurp the prerogative of heaven and speak where God has not spoken. Blasphemous presumption is that dreadful sin where the dust dares the Almighty and the worm lifts its brow to heaven. It is when man, swelled up with wind and pride, thinks himself fit to judge what God has appointed, to curse what God has blessed, and to walk in the holy place as though he owned the ground itself. It is not ignorance that commits this crime. It's arrogance. It's not weakness. It's self-will. It's a sort of sin that talks big with the tongue and thinks itself wise enough to finish what God has only begun. Or maybe take up what God has not done, what they think he should do. It borrows the devil's tone and then wonders why it ends in ruin. Blasphemy in Scripture is not just bad language. It's bad theology, spoken with a proud heart. It's a word against God, even when it's aimed at men. "He that heareth you, heareth me," said Christ in Luke 10:16, and so to revile the minister is to mock the master. To scorn the magistrate is to spit at the sovereign who ordained him. Presumption is no small leap, it's sin with its boots on. It climbs into the judge's seat unbidden and bangs the gavel where God has not ruled. It has no fear of sacred office, no reverence for divine boundaries. It says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Exodus 5:2. And if given time and stage, it will call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20, and dress rebellion in the garb of righteous boldness. So then to commit blasphemous presumption is to do the devil's work while wearing the attire of the saints. It's to accuse as if one were omniscient, to condemn as though one were judged, to slander what God has sanctified, and to speak above one's station. Michael the archangel, that high and holy spirit, knew better than to do such a thing. He dared not bring a railing accusation even against the devil. But these false men, puffed up by their own dreams, speak evil, where angels hold their peace. Let the church learn it. When the tongue runs ahead of the fear of God, it drags the soul towards damnation. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. That's the prayer of the humble. When a man sins in ignorance, grace may teach him, but when he sins with a lifted chin and clenched fist, there is little left but judgment. And God's order is not a trifle. His servants, however weak in the flesh, bear the seal of heaven. To revile them is to revile him. And to do so proudly is not just error, it's blasphemous presumption. Men should speak softly, walk humbly. Heaven has no need of a Christian's loudness, only their loyalty. That thought lands square in the chest of many a well-meaning but misguided soul who thinks that zeal alone proves a calling. I've seen it very often, and so have you. The eager young minister, or worse, the middle-aged restless one who's convinced that God is behind schedule and he's the answer. It's one thing to be called, it's another to presume God needs them now, and it's precisely that kind of urgency masked as piety that too often reveals not faith, but blasphemous presumption. I should be in the ministry right now because I think I should be in the ministry right now. I should be a preacher right now. The sin of stepping where one has not been sent, of rushing past providence as if God must be hurried along. The ministry is not a stage for the restless. It's a pulpit for the ambitious. No. It's a furnace. It's a threshing floor, a field to be worked by patient and proven hands. A man who charges in simply because he has something to say has misunderstood both the message and the master. And God is not in want of help. They all think it. They all think it in a very base level. God needs me. God is not wringing his hands hoping someone will rise to save the church. He raises men in his time, not theirs. No man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, Hebrews 5:4. But oh, how many today seem to think that having a burden or a blog is warrant enough to assume the mantle. That's a description of most of the evangelical church today. Presumption in ministry is a very dangerous thing. It makes man the center. Not Jude's message. Jude's message is our God reigns and Christ is the sovereign. And it leads this blasphemous presumption to pulpits filled with noise, not filled with knowledge. Activity, no authority. Such places will never get people to heaven. Look at the congregation of those types and you'll find a heap of train wrecks. Such men are often loud, they're not loyal. They work fast, they're not faithful. And when hardship comes or the fruit is slow, they often find their root was shallow. Let it be said with plainness, it's not cowardice to wait, it's courage, following God's order. It's not a delay to sit under discipline, it's devotion. A man has to be proved, 1 Timothy 3:10. He has to be apt to teach, not eager to speak. Those are very different things. And until God opens the door, he had better keep his hand off the latch. So when a young man says, oh, I feel called and the church needs me now, he has to be asked, are you certain that God has sent you or are you simply eager to be seen? Because heaven doesn't require your platform, your podcast, your presence, only your obedience. When God wants a man, he knows where to find him. Moses had to spend 40 years herding sheep. David had to go back to pasture after he was anointed. Even Paul was years in Arabia. Why? Because God's not in a rush. He's not impressed with unbridled passion. He's pleased with godly preparation. He's pleased with godly preparation, godly doctrine, godly skills, godly thoughts, godly piety, godly families. Let the church beware of men who are loud but not loyal, who run before their scent, and let the minister in training remember this. The highest qualification is not urgency. Faithfulness is. And the surest sign of readiness is not self-confidence, it's holy fear. So God doesn't need you to speak before you've learned to listen. Heaven is not short on noise. It's short on men who tremble at his word. And that's the doctrine before us. That such presumption is not merely improper or imprudent, but it's blasphemous. Jude says that such men have crept into God's church. To keep to Jude, to tear down those whom God has set up, whether magistrate or minister, king or elder, is not courage, it's apostasy. To judge hastily, to accuse boldly, to rail loudly is not boldness in truth, but a devilish imitation of Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren. They act like the devil. Consider the doctrine in its parts, that the church may discern this evil and fear the Lord, who has appointed all authority in heaven and on earth. Spiritual presumption is blasphemy. Blasphemy, any contemptuous or slanderous speech about what's holy, that's forbidden. And so in that way, when men rail against things that are glorious, whether they're dignities or authorities or offices or doctrines or devotions, things that God has ordained, they trespass beyond opinion or disagreement into profanity. To presume to speak as a judge when God has made one no judge is to climb into heaven and lay hands on the scepter. It's to speak without a call, without a right, and without fear at all. The apostle's word for it is not mere criticism, it's evil speaking. It's slander against God's order, contempt for his providence, and disdain for his ministers. It's profaning of what's sacred. No one should be thinking lightly of this. When the sons of Korah rose up against Moses, they said, "Ye take too much upon you." Numbers 16:3. But it was they who presumed. When Shimei cursed David in his sorrow, called him a man of blood, God saw otherwise. When Miriam and Aaron murmured against Moses, they spoke as siblings. But God heard as sovereign and smote Miriam with leprosy. Numbers 12. Those aren't isolated lessons, they're patterns. God guards his ordinances jealously, and those who presume to lay hand or tongue on what he's established will find themselves contending not with men, but with the Lord. Consider also that Michael's reverence and the contrast with proud men is blatant in this verse. The striking contrast in Jude 9 is this: Michael, the archangel, in a just and holy cause, did not presume to speak reviling judgment, even against the devil himself. Yet people will say all the time, "I rebuke you, devil." Where did they get off? Angelic restraint? He had reverence in high office. He was not ignorant of Satan's wickedness. He was not indifferent to what the devil thought. The cause was righteous, the body of Moses, likely to be used for idolatrous ends. Yet even here, Michael refrains. Why? Because judgment belongs to God, and people must know their stations. The right to condemn, the right to curse, the right to cast down is not given to angels nor to men, except as stewards of a delegated authority. And if Michael restrained himself in the face of diabolical evil, how much more should Christians hold their tongues against God's true appointed servants, however weak or imperfect they think they might be? The false teachers in Jude's day showed no reverence. They speak evil of dignities. They mock, they accuse, they revile. They are not angelic. Jude is saying they're devilish. For to rail in the name of zeal is not to imitate Michael, it's to mimic the accuser. Thirdly, consider the nature of authority. Why is it called glory? Jude calls the targets of their slander glories, uses it of apostles, messengers of the church. The office of elder is said to be a good work. The office of magistrate is a terror to evil. The Lord Jesus himself said, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me." To speak evil of such is no light matter. For though the person may be weak, the office is of God. And though the man may be sinful, the appointment is divine. All authority is ordained of God, Romans 13:1. To resist, revile, or despise it is to resist the ordinance of God. Yes, there's a place for rebuke. Prophets rebuked kings, apostles rebuked apostles. but never with railing, never with scorn, never with blasphemous presumption. How often is it seen in Scripture? Not many times. Fourthly, consider the spirit of the age sees scorning as virtue. And yet what Jude condemns is now celebrated. Speak truth to power has become a virtue, though the truth be half-formed and the spirit poisoned. Mockery is now courage. Accusation is discernment. Even in the church, pulpits thunder not with reverence, but with suspicion. Elders are sneered at. Magistrates are despised. Pastors are reviled by anonymous voices. Where's the fear of God? Where's the reverence due to his order? The apostle says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17. And Paul, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, 1 Timothy 5:1. And again, speak evil of no man, but show meekness to all, Titus 3:2. The scripture does not tell Christians to fear men, but it tells them to fear God in the way that they speak. The proud forget this. The scorner mocks, and they call it faithfulness. But Michael teaches far otherwise. Fifth, the railing tongue is a mark of apostasy. This sin of blasphemous presumption is not a small crack in one's character. It's a fault line. It's a mark of apostasy. Whole denominations are built on it. Jude places it not with doctrinal error, but with moral corruption. The same men who despise dominion are defiled in the flesh, verse 8 in Jude. The same mouths that speak swelling words are driven by lusts. We'll find that out in verse 16. A man who rails against dignities has not learned the fear of God. A woman who mocks ministers shows not liberty, shows rebellion. And where there's no reverence, there's no holiness. That's not minor etiquette. It's a mark of spiritual life or spiritual death. A tongue that fears God will be slow to judge, careful in reproof, and humble in disagreement. But a proud mouth speaks great things, often of others, rarely of its own sin. Sixth, the example of Christ should be paramount. The meekness of the cross, a signpost in all this. Christ, the judge of all, when he was reviled, did not revile again. He who could have called down 12 legions of angels held his peace before Pilate. He who saw the heart of Judas called him friend. He who will one day say, depart from me, ye cursed, said first, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Here's the divine example. The Lion of Judah came first as a lamb. The judge came first as a sufferer, and the church, his body, must follow in his steps. Is it bravery to rail against rulers? Christ held his peace. Is it boldness to mock elders? Christ washed the feet of sinful men. The meek shall inherit the earth, not the slanderers. Seventh, righteous rebuke. The Lord rebuke thee. Michael didn't say, I rebuke thee. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. It's a pattern for the church. All commitment and all judgment is to God. Ministers speak as stewards, not sovereigns. They correct with fear, not fury. There's a rebuke that flows from love, from truth, from office rightly held. But there's another that comes from pride. The former heals, the latter burns. Let every Christian tremble before taking God's name into their mouth or his judgment into their hand. Be careful what is placed at the door of God. Let this be the cry of the church in a contentious age. The Lord rebuke thee. Let this guard Christian's heart, restrain Christian tongues, and preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For reverence is the mark of the godly. The false teachers in Jude's time showed no fear. They presumed, they judged, they cursed. But the godly, like Michael, tremble before God. The doctrine is plain. Blasphemous presumption is the sinner ascending the throne of judgment where only Christ may sit. They speak evil of dignities. They presume on judgment. They rail without warrant. That's blasphemous presumption. It's the mark of the proud. The faithful, by contrast, are humble. They revere what God has appointed. They speak slowly, judge cautiously, and trust the Lord with vengeance. So that's the call of Jude, to cast off the railing spirit of the age and to walk in the fear of God, to honor what God has set up, rather to pray rather than curse, to wait on God's judgment rather than rush to one's own. Every Christian should remember, Michael held his tongue. Manton said, his holiness would not permit him to deal with the devil in an indecent and injurious manner. Shall Christians not pray for the same grace? The Lord rebuke thee. Let it be the church's defense, the saint's shield, the proud man's muzzle. Let's apply it twofold. What should you think of angels? Well, shouldn't this be about blasphemous presumption, this application? Hold that thought. How would you as a Christian think about angels? Manton said again, the care of God for his elect, he engageth his own power for our preservation, and also the mediation of Christ, the conduct of the Spirit, and the ministry of angels. Angels weren't idle in old times. They rescued, they warned, they taught, they fought, they fed. Lot, Daniel, Paul, the rest, each had their visit. If God had business, angels were often the couriers. Do you think Lot knew that these two fellows were angels? They had some power, he saw afterwards, but right out of the gate? Angels still ride, they just ride a bit quieter. The angelic ministry hasn't gone quiet, it's just gone invisible. Saints still have their guards. We walk by faith now, not by glowing figures and open skies. Wicked men, they get no escort. Angels aren't heaven shepherd for God's wolves. They're guides and shepherds for God's sheep. Hagar might get some mercy, but the household belongs to the child of promise. And there's no saint too small. Angels don't measure by robes or rings. The poor in pews get the same guardianship as prophets in palaces. The first gospel proclamation in real time came to shepherds, not senators, by the angels. And there's no angel too high. Even Michael puts his shoulder to the plow. The brightest of the host bows to the duty of guarding the dimmest lamp of grace, Hebrews 1:14. Heaven doesn't show snobbery. You might ask, do I have a guardian angel? Maybe. An army? Definitely. Whether one angel or a legion, God's host is sufficient. Scripture hints at both. But the promise is protection, not personalization. It's a horror to each Christian to consider, what have angels seen me do? Angels keep the gates from the womb to the tomb. And after, angels keep watch. They midwife birth, celebrate conversion, guard in trials, and carry souls home at death. You may not see them, but they're there, lighting lamps in your dark. Their ministry is a lifelong post. No furlough for them. No furlough for the angelic guard. From cradle cries to resurrection trumpets, they serve at every season. They watch, they guide, they gather. However, they move at God's nod. The stupidity of every Hollywood portrayal shows men's blasphemous ignorance of this. Angels don't freelance. They serve not your whims, they serve God's will. They are mightier than men, they are not mightier than providence. Take heed, if angels stand ready to serve the least of God's saints, it's no small thing to trifle with grace. You might never see the host, but who says you haven't? But heaven does not waste its watchmen. In light of that, and in light of what Jude is saying, what should you do? Do what angels do. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Is this not a daily prayer of the saint? Is this not your daily prayer? There's a way The will of God is done in heaven by angels, those ministers that are flames of fire, swift, holy, ready. There's no dragging of feet in the courts above, no excuses, no partial efforts, no revisions. Not a one. The command is enough for them. There, Christ's word is not met with human bargaining or with slothful delay. Their obedience is immediate, joyful, reverent, complete. Without challenge, without excuse, without delay. And that is precisely the pattern Christ puts in the mouths of his disciples. It's the opposite of blasphemous presumption. For example, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer is not a gentle sigh of agreement. It's a holy resolve. I will do on earth what is done in heaven by those ministering spirits perfectly. This is not part of the prayer that you daily pray. We're not taught to pray, thy will be considered or thy will be modified to suit our timing. No, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. How is it done in heaven? Question 103 in the Shorter Catechism. In the third petition, which is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God, by his grace, will make us willing and to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things, listen to what they say, as the angels do in heaven. Mimic angelic obedience. Angelic obedience is swift. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33:9. Bless ye the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength and that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Psalm 103, verse 20. Angels are not sluggish saints. They do not wait for convenience. They hearken, meaning they lean forward with holy anticipation, ready to run when the word is spoken. You must as well. This is what Christians do. Delay in obedience is disobedience. It is not enough to say, Lord, I will obey after I finish this, after I've rested, after I've figured it all out the way that I'd like to figure it out. God's commands are not subject to your scheduling. You do the will of God as angels obey right now. Angelic obedience is without challenge or complaint. When Michael contended with the devil over the body of Moses, he didn't rail, he didn't revile, he didn't offer complaint. Instead, he committed the matter to God. The Lord rebuke thee. Do all things without murmurings and disputations. Philippians 2:14. Angels don't argue with divine commandment. They don't demand explanations, nor do they question the cost of obedience. How unlike many who wear Christ's name. The church today often needs more explanation before she obeys than Pharaoh ever asked before he rebelled. But the angels obey without protest. Christ bids us do it like that. On earth as it is in heaven. Angelic obedience is whole and without reserve. Not half-baked, like those cakes. Not halfway through. God's will is not performed in heaven with a half heart. Angels don't obey in part. They don't edit the commands. Christians today edit the commandments. Angels don't do the work most of the way. The work God gives, they complete fully, faithfully, and joyfully. The same is demanded of those on earth who claim to have heaven as their throne and as their home in the future. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:23. To pray thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is to sign yourself over entirely to the word and the will of the King, and to bind yourself not only to his command, but to the manner in which he would have it done, to do as angels do. Angelic obedience is reverent and joyful. Angels do not obey from fear of punishment. They do things by holy fear and reverence and delight. They serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. They do that. We live in an age that mocks reverence and exalts emotion. But in heaven, joy and awe are not at odds. Angels don't skip about the heavens with some casual grin. They serve before the face of the Most High, radiant with joy and filled with fear. And we, who are called to do the will of God on earth, are to imitate them in this. That's no small doctrine. That's what Jude is saying. Not a small doctrine. Many implications out of it. It's a prayer against our sloth, our pride, our delay, our coldness. It's a call to be made angel-like, holy, swift, reverent, obedient. To do what angels do. An exhortation to the one who waits for ministry should be added in here a little bit. Some might feel the tug to serve, to labor, to speak, to build. But wait for the wind of divine sending. Those people must not presume. They must not presume their place. God has no need of your noise. He delights in your loyalty, and obedience includes not only going when sent, but waiting when told. My times are in thy hand, Psalm 31, verse 15. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord, Lamentations 3:26. Christians ought not to rush into the work of the ministry like bulls in the temple. The angels don't demand assignments. When Isaiah saw the seraph flying, holy, 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 what did they do? They kept doing exactly what they did until God said, you, grab that brand from the fire and touch his lips. And he immediately did, instantly. The angels, they don't demand assignment. They wait until they're summoned. Why? Because they know God is all wise. So too must all who desire to serve in sacred things. Those who are idle should be stirred, yet those who are impatient need to be sobered. Jude is pressing the reader to do what angels do. You are to be made a mirror of heaven's court. You are to become swift like the cherubim, whole in will like seraphim, reverent like the archangel, humble like the least of those who stand before the throne. Don't consider it lightly. Do not recite it thoughtlessly. Let it search your pride. Let it crush your delay. And lift your eyes to God, whose word is holy and whose servants, both angelic and human, are called to serve without complaint, without delay, without reserve. And so we, therefore, should live as those who know what angels do. Not someday, not when it suits us, but now, swiftly, fully, joyfully. Angels know their place. You see, Michael knew his place. You should too. They stand where they're stationed. They move with their scent. They speak only what they're told. They don't demand explanation. They don't seek promotion. They don't claw for recognition. They don't clamor to be seen, nor presume to sit in the judge's seat. They serve gladly, humbly, and faithfully. They are content to be ministers of flame, not masters of glory. But man, proud creature that he is, often forgets his frame. He grumbles at his post, questions his orders, edits his duties, and envies the works of others. Scripture teaches us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not just about obedience, it's about order. There's a God in heaven, and you are not him. You are not called to fill every need and solve every problem or correct every man. Stay in your lane. Serve your station. Obey the orders given. Because reverence begins with remembering your role. Let Michael teach you. To serve without striving, to obey without overreach, to be glad to be used without having to be known. It's no small thing to know your place before God and even under heaven. Let's pray together.